This is Resurrection Day 2020, and might be a good time to look back. Everyone talks about visions with 2020 vision and all, but we could also talk about hindsight, I suppose. This Resurrection Day is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and throughout history, and this is something to consider as we begin this, throughout the history of the church, there has been a strange and a unique phenomenon. It's something that puzzled the Roman executioners, the sadistic inquisitors of the Dark Ages, the ecclesiastics of the Reformation, and the pagan tribes throughout the world today, and it's confronted. It's a, something that we're confronted with today also. It confounds the persecutors of today, those who are opponents of Christianity. What confounds them is the way in which people who call themselves Christians choose to suffer and suffer happily for their faith. There are accounts, early accounts, of entire groups of Christians happily singing hymns as they're fed to lions. Or of Roman soldiers who claimed Christ singing hymns while they're out on a frozen lake freezing to death because of their faith in Christ. There is, under persecution, under pressure, there is a peace and a joy displayed by martyrs that is difficult to explain. Even in our world, safe here in America, the same thing can be seen. I have been called upon to officiate at many funerals, and I'll let you know there is a distinct difference when you are standing before a group of people and they are responding to the death of a loved one, and there's a distinct difference between those who have the hope in Christ and those who have no hope. They're marked by a difference in tone depending on whether or not they're Christians. And why is that? Why do Christians gladly surrender their lives for their faith as martyrs? Why do they rejoice? And how can they be at peace when one of their loved ones dies? I've said it before to you that when my mother passed away, we had this arranged. They had a background music set, and the funeral directors didn't know this after the message, and they came down very solemnly and arranged the casket and then began to wheel it out, and then we followed out. And as we began to follow the casket back up the aisle of the church, they turned the music on, and we all sang, "Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah." Should have seen the looks on those funeral directors' faces. But we rejoiced in the homegoing. There's a difference between the lives and deaths of believers and the rest of the world. The answer, why do they do that? The answer, I hope, is obvious for you. They have hope. These people have an assured confidence that death no longer has the victory. They have a confidence that there is something better awaiting them, something better guaranteed to them. Why? The root reason of that hope is because they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This resurrection morning, we address a central doctrine of the Christian faith, and it is the other side of a coin, if you will. It is equal in centrality to the crucifixion and the substitutionary blood atonement of the cross. This central doctrine is what Scripture teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is crucial and central to Christianity. It is central to God's redemptive plan, and yet without resurrection, the cross could be questioned. More than that, the cross would be worthless without an empty tomb. The empty tomb validates the bloody cross. And we believe that Scriptures teach and that history shows the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, we will look at the reality of the resurrection and the results of the resurrection, and we'll consider a few of the implications of the resurrection. Those implications, briefly, spoiler alert, worship and obedience. Okay? The reality of the resurrection, first, it was a bodily resurrection. Attacks upon Christianity come in many areas, and they have, and there's a great one now with attacking creation, the creation account in scriptures, the creation fact in scriptures with an old earth theories and all of those things. But there's been an attack on Christianity that has always been there in this major area, and here it is, did the resurrection really take place? If it did not, then as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the resurrection did not take place, we are of all people, as Paul said, most to be pitied. Enemies of Christianity recognize the truth of the resurrection as the jugular of the faith. If the resurrection can be proven false, then the entire structure of Christianity comes tumbling down. No longer is there a message of hope. No longer is there a living relationship with God. We are not even left with a great teacher. We can't say Jesus was a great teacher. For if he were only a teacher, if he taught and he claimed to teach that he was the resurrection and the life, and he wasn't, then he must either be an egocentric liar or deluded lunatic. Critics cannot dispute the reality of the resurrection, and so the next angle of attack, by the way, they can't, we'll show you why they can't, but you can't say that Jesus was just a great teacher. He was wrong on his central purpose for being here. So that pulls into question all the ethics that he may have taught if he was only a man and did not die on the cross and rise again from the dead. So critics can't dispute really the reality of the resurrection. And so the next angle of attack is to say that it was some sort of mystical resurrection. That's what has been in the last 200 years or so, as in, well, Jesus just rose in the hearts of the disciples and they didn't know how to explain it, so they wrote it in a way to sell the story. Well, perhaps a mass hallucination because they so badly wanted to see a living Jesus. Scriptures teach that Jesus rose bodily and therefore historically, a real space-time event. Resurrection was not a mystical experiential happening. It was a real space-time historical event. When he came out of the tomb, he came out in his glorified human body, and here are some reasons that we believe that. First, it's real obvious, there's an empty tomb. And many, many implications. But the empty tomb stands as the most compelling evidence, both from the scriptural and the historical standpoint. The Bible describes the tomb as being void of the body of Jesus. Now, if the writers had believed in a mystical resurrection of Christ, they wouldn't have talked about an empty tomb. And we'll see, and I probably got it written here later, but remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's verse 6 if you're at home and you want to thumb through it. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus was witnessed by a number of people, by the apostles and then up to 500 people. And what does he say? Most of whom are still alive. What's the implication? Go ask him yourself. Okay? You can't do that if you don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. Much more. They would have not pointed out an empty tomb if they believed in a mystical rising. But much more than this, this is the first great obstacle the critics must face. There was never a body to produce to counter the claims of the believers. Both believers and non-believers stand before, and back then stood before, an empty tomb. If you were in Pilate's place, for instance, and you were trying to keep civil order in just a completely crowded city and an upset city, and then this probably dangerous active cult starts coming up, what would you do? That claimed that one of your executed prisoners had risen from the dead. What would you do to shut it down? You'd drag out the body. What if you were on the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and there were people that were 50 days later starting to turn to Christ and saying that he's alive? What would you do? Produce a body. They didn't even try. No body was ever produced. No one even tried. Had it been, as one historian says, Christianity would have been smothered in its cradle. Matter of fact, if you look at everything else, probably we'd be Muslims today, because Islam would have taken over. But it did not, praise God. Here's another interesting reason. The fact of the resurrection is the prophecy of Psalm 16. And we won't go into it too much, but on the day of Pentecost, here is Peter standing there proclaiming a living Christ. And what he does, he goes and quotes scripture, a lot of scripture, but one of the places he goes to is Psalm 16, what verse is it? 10. The last part of verse 10 is, "And you, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And people say, our fathers are in the tombs and they're decaying. This Jesus is not there, because God said, my Holy One will not undergo decay. He will not stay in the grave long. He will rise. And there's so many other places. But Peter used the proof that Messiah had to be raised from the dead. In addition to this, the scope of messianic prophecy demands a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, if you look in Isaiah 53, there's the picture of all of that. But there is a prediction that Messiah will literally bodily die. Isaiah chapter 53 would be a good place to go there. Secondly, though, there is just as strong prophecy that Messiah will literally, bodily, sit on the throne of David in the Messianic kingdom. Well, how can Messiah die and sit on a king, as a king on the throne? He's got to rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, we'll see this here in another one, another point. But if both of those things are true, if Messiah is prophesied to die, and it is prophesied that the Holy One will not undergo decay, and it's prophesied, I guess it's three things, prophesied that he will sit on the throne of David in the literal millennial kingdom, he had to rise from the dead. Luke chapter 24, if you've got your Bibles, turn there or scroll there or push the right parts on your phone there. This is another account. All of the Gospels obviously have the account of the resurrection. Without that, it would not be good news. But the resurrection is recounted in Luke 24, the first 12 verses. And then that familiar scene, we see paintings of it and things, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets the two disciples, and they're upset about what happened. Are you the only one here in that doesn't know what's going on? And we thought he might have been the Messiah, and they didn't recognize him. The interesting thing is, and I don't know how true this is, whether or not this is true, but it's a neat supposition, is that if you read through that, those two disciples were talking to Jesus, and he said, don't you realize the scriptures say this had to happen? And then he reclined at table with them, and when he broke bread with them, they recognized him. And someone has said, well, he had a robe on, and when he took the bread and he reached his hand, they saw. Maybe. Disappears, and these guys head back to Jerusalem and say, we saw him, he's alive. And look at Luke 24, about verse 36. They come back, they recognized him, verse 35, in the breaking of the bread, in verse 36. While they were still telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. Remember we talked about a literal, bodily, physical resurrection? They were startled and frightened. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. Well, maybe Jesus just rose spiritually. Maybe he was in the spirit realm. Well, he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Tells us something about the resurrection body too. But they could touch Jesus. We read earlier in John chapter 20. What did Mary do when Jesus said to her, Mary? She turned and grasped him. He says, don't let go of me. I'm not yet arisen. Don't touch me. She could touch him. She could grasp onto him. By the way, what was Jesus doing in John chapter 21? When Peter had gone fishing and somebody stood on the shore and said, children, have you caught anything? And you know, put your net on the other side. They do. Peter says, it's the Lord. What was Jesus doing? When they get to the shore, what's he done? He's cooked breakfast. Ghosts don't do that. Okay? Literal, physical resurrection. He is there. It is a real historical fact. Why is it important? Because it's historical. It is the thing that we place our faith in, not in a I hope so, don't know so, but I hope so, or pie in the sky by and by, maybe kind of aspiration. It is a fact, and we believe the fact of the resurrection. By the way, it's down here later in the message too, but how is one saved? Romans 10, verse 9 especially. If you what? Confess Jesus as Lord, that's his deity, and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where the mouth man believes and confesses, and with the heart he believes, resulting in salvation. You can see that in verse 10. But this is what has happened. That is why it is so important. Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we'll see why it's important here in a few minutes. But here's some other evidences, the historical evidence. Beyond Scripture, in a sense, here's one great evidence. The existence of the Christian faith. We shouldn't exist if there is no living Savior. Paul said, we have nothing to preach. Our preaching's in vain if he isn't risen from the dead. We have nothing to hope in. But the fact that people within 50 days, so count the one, carry the two, it's 49 days, it's 7 weeks, so 7 weeks, and actually a little before then, I'm sure, but within 50 days of the death of Jesus, these people were boldly proclaiming his name, and other people were believing it right there in the city that he'd been executed in. That argues strongly that their message was based upon reality. And the interesting thing to see is, as you read through the accounts of proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts, look through the book of Acts, where the gospel is proclaimed to unbelievers, the prominent theme is not God loves you. The prominent theme is Christ rose from the dead. These were people who believed in a living Christ. The first part of the message is you are sinners and doomed, and there is no hope except for Christ. And there is hope in Christ because he died on a cross, taking the penalty for sin and taking it upon himself. You can't close in prayer right there, can you? And God said, that's good. And he raised him from the dead. And we have been raised with him by faith. So the existence of the Christian faith it can only be explained by the resurrection. The second is the existence of the Christian faith. Second is the reaction of the enemies of Christ. Simply put, they couldn't produce a body, and they would if they could have. They could not eradicate the faith when it should have been eradicated right there in Jerusalem. Everybody should have known. How silly is this? They believe in a living Jesus. They couldn't. They could not disprove it. They had no body to produce. Thirdly, the witness of the apostles and changed lives throughout, beginning with the apostles, changed lives throughout the last two millennia. These men, Peter especially, denied vehemently that he even knew Jesus. These men, all 11 of them, Judas obviously not, but all 11 of them, except for the gospel, the apostle John, take him and put him over here, but add in the apostle Paul, who was an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ, all 11 of them died as martyrs for their faith. Hypocrites don't make very good martyrs. It's true, it's true. We'll kill you. Then it's not true. All of them. John was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and he stayed. He was the only one that we know of that was not martyred. But throughout the centuries, others have been. For their faith in Jesus Christ, they suffered and died for the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. Hypocrites do not become martyrs. This applies to all the apostles and the other believers then and down through the centuries. This same gospel has been changing lives in the same dramatic fashion as then. If there was no reality to it, it would be unexplainable. I think it's so counterintuitive. You can start a religion. You can put together a great series of ethics and organized thought you can teach enlightenment, or you can say you got to be a member of this club and say the right words and have a magic thing happen, or you can walk through. You can make a man-made religion, but it's not going to be. Man would not think of this if he could, and he wouldn't think of it if it was he doesn't like it. How about this, mankind? Take your pride, consider it as the absolute worst thing about you, throw it away, and take the gift that God has provided through the death of His own Son and the resurrection of His own Son. Count nothing for yourself. Deny yourself. I thought this morning as I was thinking that, remember how Paul said, all my good works, all the things that I was in Philippians chapter 3, all the good things that I had about me, I counted those as loss. More than loss, I count them as waste or dung. And I thought, you know, we as Christians, we're not free from sinning. We still sin. But if you think of that humanness as the stench of that dung, still hangs around. That's why Paul said, I want to be released from this body of death in Romans 7. You would not put together a religion that says it's salvation by grace through faith. Nothing you can do. You only rely upon what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And these people have been, well, we mentioned earlier, throughout the centuries, this last century, millions in the 1900s especially were martyred for their faith in Christ just because they were Christians. It would make no sense if there was not a living Christ. Here's another last one. What day is this? Oh, it's Sunday. Sunday? Why do we worship on Sunday? Did you know the early church from the very first began to worship on Sundays? And for those who might have a Reformed Baptist background out there, it's not a new Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath. These were Jewish people. They still observed the Sabbath on Saturday, but the whole church should have, with Jewish roots and all, should have just said, well, we're worshiping God on the Sabbath the way we should. They began worshiping on the first day of the week. Why is that? It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. With the day when they entered into their Sabbath rest, they no longer needed to not work. Because they didn't have to work at all. It's that salvation by grace through faith. They rested in Christ. They were living the Sabbath 7 days a week. And the first day of the week was a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have another explanation for why these Jewish people claiming a new sect of Judaism, to why they would not worship on Saturday, but really gather to worship on Sundays. It was the resurrection of Christ, the day Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection has been a point of battle for Christianity, yet through nearly 20 centuries of the faith, there has never been a successful argument proposed against the fact of the literal, historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you, too, today, have you noticed there's hardly any arguments about the resurrection of Christ? They bypass that. If you really push them, they'll say, oh, it's just myth. But you push it, and there's no way you can prove that. You can show that it's a myth. As a matter of fact, all these evidences show that it is a historical fact. Today's response to the resurrection is ignoring it. It's close my eyes, block my ears, not going to listen. So we need to proclaim, like they did in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ. Today, the big thing is evolution. And That undercuts the necessity of the cross. Because if death occurred before sin, then the Bible's false. Death entered in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing lived and died millions and millions of years prior to that. That's when death entered through sin. You can read Romans chapter 5. If there is no sin, if evolution is true, if there's no sin, then there's no need for a Savior. Then you have Jesus as just a great philosophical teacher who lied to everybody, including himself. Throw that out. Doesn't make sense at all. Today, the resurrection is shoved aside, but it can't really. It has to be dealt with, and we need to proclaim it. Here's what a man said. This is Thomas Arnold, the author of the three-volume work, The History of Rome. He wrote this to an appointee. He was also, an appointee to the chair of modern history at Oxford. He wrote this: "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on a most important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidences of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer, that the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." That's the great sign. As we were thinking through here, one of the things that that the world today will tell you, the intellectuals will, and this is just funny, they make an a priori argument. Nothing miraculous ever happens. I know that. Really? How? I just know it. Oh, you take that by faith. Yes. If nothing miraculous ever happens, then I don't care what the history says. I don't care what the facts are. I don't care what the evidence is. Jesus could not have been raised from the dead, because that would have been a miracle, and miracles don't happen. Baseless argument. It's based on their leap of faith that no miraculous things can happen. When you study history, I think it was Josh McDowell, said there's more documented historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of a man named Julius Caesar. The results of the resurrection, I suggest these things to you. The resurrection validates the word of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 18, for instance. Luke 18. We left you in Luke 24, so just back a little bit. This is the rich young ruler comes, and Peter, and he goes away because he won't give up everything for Christ. And Peter says, "We've given up everything to you." And Jesus says, "You'll receive many times of that to come, and in the age to come, eternal life," verse 30. And then verse 31. Look what Jesus says about himself. Luke 18, 31 to 33. "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, and all things written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" What do you do with that? Jesus said, "This is what's going to happen to me, and I will rise again." Jesus did rise again. That means what he said was right. Jesus knew the truth. Jesus prophesied. If he is correct on his own resurrection, he's correct on everything he said. And that makes scriptures correct because he said the scriptures were true. So everything that Christ does and did, everything he said is validated through the resurrection. Then when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when he says, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly, when he says, the Son gives life to whomever he chooses, if what Jesus said was true of the resurrection, then his claims about himself were true, and since his claim to be the truth is valid, whatever else he said was true. If his word is true, then scripture is true because he said it was, and that validates his word, and it validates the work of Christ. The resurrection validates the power of Christ. The beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is making this argument that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. But verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. What's the implication? The opposite of that, if we just say, what is the opposite of verse 17? Well, Christ has been raised, your faith is worth very much, and you are not in your sins. That's the effect of the resurrection. It takes you out of your sins because you can be, the payment has been made and God has approved of that. He is satisfied with it. It is God's power first over death, and then it displays God's victory. Many of us know Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto all those who believe, even to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I think, when did we read that? Everybody has it memorized, I'm sure, but I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ's resurrection brings new life. Romans 6:4. We know these things, but it's just great to remind ourselves. Therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, that's not water baptism, that's spiritual baptism, we've been joined with him and immersed into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it's not only the power of God over death, it is the power of God to give life. It displays that. It's a great display of God's power. And we have a new purpose in life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is one of my favorite chapters in so many ways. But it begins with, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And he talks about how we went along with the course of this world and we pursued our lusts and whatever we wanted to do. But God, verse 4, when we were children of wrath, even as the rest, verse 3. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy with a great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. How? Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up with Christ so that, there's a purpose in our lives, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You have a new purpose in life. Matter of fact, it says in Ephesians 3:10, this gospel has been preached so that the manifold wisdom of God be made known through the church, us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're on display because of the resurrection. It validates the work of Christ, a new purpose in life, a new relation. You know, we've heard this before, but only believers are the children of God. Others are his offspring, it says in Acts, 16:18. But here, we have a new relationship. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have a new relationship. You have a living presence of God within you. And then you can see that in verse 16, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead. It validates his work, and it's a display of his power in over death, and victory over death, and victory for the gospel, for changing lives, a new purpose, a new end, a new hope. We read this as we began this morning, but remember when Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's why those people can go to their deaths rejoicing. That's why you look at the testimonies when they used to take the testimonies, the last words of people as they passed away. The great saints had tremendous peace. Remember Jonathan Edwards? He was trying to set the example for, he'd just become the president of Princeton, and he was encouraged to set the example to take the smallpox vaccination, to encourage everybody to do it. That's what killed him. And I think the age of 54. But you read the account of how peacefully and how gracefully he passed away. And by the way, not being able to breathe and great human suffering, but his great hope was in Christ because of the resurrection. That's why we born-again people get excited. Well, it's also a display of, or a validation of Christ's person. Remember it says in Romans 1:4, he says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ," Paul says as he identifies himself concerning his son, verse 3, "born a descendant of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "who was declared the Son of God with power," how? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we've seen that in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where he's given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, falsely arrested. They thought he'd done something that he hadn't done, but he stands there and he sees the argument and he makes this claim, and it's a great claim. It's what he made the claim, basically his claim throughout every opportunity he had. He said, "I stand before you here. I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead." He knew that that was the keystone of the Christian faith. If it breaks, everything else falls like a house of cards. But Christ has been raised. I know I've mentioned a couple of you, I have had many religious discussions in the past with people, and which religion is right, and what do you do, and you know, what philosophy should you go by, and all. And I said, yeah, I looked at a lot of those, and I had time when I really investigated what's the truth, where do we find it. And I said, I'd settled on this. I'll go with the guy who rose from the dead. That's a really good criteria. If he rose from the dead, that validates a lot. Well, how do we respond to this? We've just got a minute or two or three left, but just think of it. How do we respond? We worship. I'll give you a picture. There's a lot of places. John on the Isle of Patmos says, on the Lord's day, he hears a voice, and he turns around, and he sees the Lord Jesus, and he describes him. "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." He sees Christ, the risen Christ. I've said often, you know, John then didn't go, "Lord, man, it's been 60 years, how are you?" and ran up to him and hugged him, did he? If you're looking in your Bibles, he fell on his feet, on his face, like a dead man. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his hand right hand and said, 'Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" Worship. His resurrection declared with power who he is. It has validated what he has done on the cross. Most certainly then, we ought to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is justification and reconciliation because God raised Jesus. There is forgiveness of sin and a promise of new life because God raised Jesus. There is joy and thanksgiving for that new life because God raised Jesus. To worship means to declare the worth. The more you get to know who the Lord Jesus is, the more you'll want to declare his worth. That's why we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago in Colossians. You not only teach and admonish one another with the word, as the word richly dwells within you, you sing to each other and sing in hymns and songs and spiritual songs with joyous thanks to the Lord. Well, giving thanks to the Lord through Jesus. You must declare worth in worship. It's like Thomas. When Thomas finally, by the way, please don't give Thomas a bad rap. He wasn't there the first night when Jesus appeared to the apostles in the room. When he was there the next week, I mean, they told him, Jesus rose from the dead. And he, like any rational person, said, that's impossible. That didn't happen. I don't know what you guys are talking about. He was with them the next week, and Jesus appears. And Thomas doesn't go, well, look at that, the doctrine of the resurrection. I'll take notes on that one. What does he do? He declares, my Lord and my God. That's your heart response. How can I worship you? How can I declare your worth? I can declare your worth in being rich in your word. I can declare your worth in singing to you. Probably the best way you can declare the worth of Jesus is to obey him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It leads, real worship leads to obedience. The resurrection allows us to walk in newness of life and to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Whereas we've been in Colossians, he says, having been raised with Christ, count everything that you used, you know, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. You have this new hope. You live that way. And by the way, Christian, remember what we've been going through. Put on, because you're a new creature in Christ, a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And always pursue peace. And let the word richly dwell within you, always being thankful. And everything you do in the name of Jesus. That's obedience, that's worship all wrapped up. That's the life of the believer. That's part of that changed life that we talked about earlier that Christians happily will give up their lives for. If anyone has Christ living in him, they are a new creation. They are able and they want to obey. Paul said it this way in the end of 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, if you're interested in the teaching of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great study of what happens and what changes and all. But at the end, he says this. This is the upshot of it all. He says this in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, what? Over sin and death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If he wasn't raised from the dead, it would be in vain. Here's another one, Romans 14. We've read this before. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And why do you judge your brother? Again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Wow. And you can go on. But it is the served Christ in an acceptable way. You can read through Romans 14 also. Because, this is, John Stott wrote this, Because of the resurrection, it is a living Christ who bestows on us the salvation he has won for us on the cross, who enables us by his Spirit not only to share in the merit of his death, but also to live in the power of his resurrection, and who promises us that on the last day, we too will have resurrection bodies. As we close, consider with me what the bottom line is on the effect of the resurrection. There are only two effects of the resurrection, bottom line. One is hope. The other is hopelessness. Okay? Hope is for the person who is surrendered to Christ because he worships and serves a living God, not an idea or a memory. The believer, as 1 John 5 says, has the Son, and therefore he has the life. He is the one who has confessed Jesus as Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead, and he's saved. His hope brings him power to live, joy to be alive, and a profoundly thankful heart, and a great hope. And we talked about it yesterday. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The other effect of the resurrection is for those who are rejecting Christ's claim over their lives. I can even see someone saying, "All right, yeah, he did rise from the dead, but I'm not going to surrender to him. I want to be my own boss. I'm not going to give my life to someone else. I need to be the Lord of my own life. I will not confess him as Lord. I am Lord. I live as an enemy, Romans 5. I live hostile in mind, Colossians 1. I live as a child of wrath, for Ephesians 2. I will not surrender to this Jesus, even if he did rise from the dead. But you've confronted me with the reality of resurrection. There he is. Now is your choice. Do you respond to him or not? Do you bow before him and confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Or do you go on living for yourself? It says, like we read in Romans 14, even for believers, but especially for unbelievers, because Jesus is alive, he will call everyone into account. It is Paul said it is Jesus who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing, 2 Timothy 4. Those who reject Jesus and his work on the cross will have no remedy. They are without hope. If you hear this and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, you are without hope. As Jesus said, you will die in your sins. But the resurrection is there. There is a place to go for hope. By the way, you say, well, you know, maybe I'll take care of that later. If you don't, enjoy this life, because this is heaven for you. There's nothing. It never gets better than this without Christ. What effect has the resurrection had on you? Are you assured of heaven? If you were to die tonight, you have an assurance of where you would go? That'll tell you a little bit about where you stand with the Lord. It'll tell you where you've placed your confidence. Someone has said, if you died tonight and stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, I've been a really good person? It's not good enough. Well, my good things outweigh my bad things. You know how many bad things it takes to be condemned? Matter of fact, we're born sinners. Born condemned. We don't become sinners because we sin. We're sinners. That's why we sin. But if you say, no, my only confidence, I stand here because Jesus gave his life for me. You, Father, said that you took Jesus, he who knew no sin, you made him sin on my behalf, so that I could become the righteousness of your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, in the righteousness of you in him. That's why I stand in the righteousness of Christ, nothing my own. I'm like Paul. Everything that I thought was really good about me, I count as a stench. But you've cleansed that away now, and I'm in your presence. Please make sure you have dealt with the living Christ, that you have confessed him as your Lord to the glory of God. If you do not do it now, you must do it in eternity at the great white throne just before the lake, you face the lake of fire. Because Jesus has conquered death, you will only go to hell if you want to. If you're assured of your place with Christ, then live it out. My friend, you look at the New Testament, when Paul writing to the churches, that was the point he was making. This is new about you, then walk worthy of the calling. Live out your Christianity, beloved. That's the thrust of the New Testament letters. Walk worthy of the calling. Live out the fact that you indeed are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Pray with me.